to lead us into all truth. And this is an incredible time. Not just a time to come together to open the Word of God together, but a time that we have to open the Word of God, period, and to understand the truth that's in it. There are some in this room who have walked with the Lord longer than I have, and your experiences are greater than mine. And yet the things that we come to share, we don't come to say, this is what I think you should do. These are not man's suggestions. This is not a spiritual pep rally. What this is a holy time. And tonight, I just wanted to utilize the time as a brief preparation and introduction. I have been relishing the study of 2 Corinthians. And I regret that I only have a few short times with you. There's no way to cover everything that I've wanted to cover in 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians is a book where Paul, like no other epistle, exposes his heart and wants you to know what's going on inside of him. People have said that Paul is too austere and too chauvinistic and too mean and grouchy, and his words are heavy, and they accused him of that back then. But it is a letter of great compassion. And it's a letter that I just want to pull out some gems, as it were, some nuggets, as we look at some of the characteristics of Paul as he imitates Christ. And that is the purpose of going through the Word of God, that we might imitate Christ. That's incredible. Paul says, you imitate me as I imitate Christ. My son has the ability to mimic his mother and I. And there is a certain look that my wife gets on her face when she's disgusted. And there's a certain look that I get on my face when I'm somewhat angry with the children. And he's got both looks down pat. I mean, it is hard to discipline the boy when he's looking at you the same way that you're looking at him and doing it very well. And sometimes he'll walk around the house and he'll get that certain look on his face and, oh, blast it. There's certain things that just kind of rile me around the house, and he's got the mannerisms down pat. It's scary. When my wife is talking to me, sometimes he'll stand behind her and he'll give me that look that she gives when she's perturbed about something, and it's hard to keep a straight face when he's doing this face. He's imitating us. He's mimicking us. Reverently, that's what we are to do. We are to be the representative of the Lord Jesus Christ here on this earth, so much so that when they look at us, they're to see Christ. That's an incredible responsibility. And it's one that I, unfortunately, as I share some of the things that I will share this week, I don't mean for this to be a time of self-pity and boo-hooism. But there are things that the Lord has taught me in the past few years, things that I never thought that I would ever see. And it's not the point to bring that factual information to you, but to reveal how God's Word shapes every single thought and deed and action and word that should proceed from us. It is serious to be a believer, even more so today. It is a holy task. And as we embark in the study of God's Word together, and I'm thankful for that, I'm thankful that as I am fretting the airline getting me here on time and sitting having to think about being away from home in the airport and almost starting to blubber in front of everybody because I'm homesick, I am thankful for the times that I can come together with a group of saints. Most of you I don't know, and yet you're family. And I know that. And I appreciate the love and the warmth and the greeting, because it's in Christ. We have something, a bond, that in any other area or any other field cannot be experienced. We are the family of God. And I pray, and even though we direct many of these messages to those of us who know the Lord Jesus Christ as our Savior, I pray that if you sit here and you don't know the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior, I pray that God will cause such conviction that there will either be a desire to flee or a desire to run to Him. That the Holy Spirit will stir up in our hearts the things that we hear this week. And I am thankful for a group of believers who would want to take the time to hear God's Word, because it is rare today. It's sad that people, believers, avoid the preaching of God's Word and desire something else. I don't mean for this to be a time to ramble this evening, but this is a situation that I have seen even more critical within even the past few days. I coach a junior high basketball team for the homeschool team in Wichita, and I met with the director of the sports league for this, and we began to talk about the Lord. And he began to share with me an excitement in his life, how God had given him extra prophetic revelation. Do you realize, and this is what he said to me verbatim, there has got to be more than what's in the Word. There isn't. And I forewarned him that the voices that he may be hearing are not from the Lord. You and I have the complete revelation of God's heart. This is His desire. This is what He wants. When I courted my wife, I shared with her things that I wanted to see in life. She shared with me the desires of her heart. And as it were, these desires clasped together into one. What she wanted is what I wanted. What I wanted was what she wanted. And I could see how the Lord was showing that this was my mate for life. God reveals to us His will. As a parent wants his child to know what he's thinking and his love, that's what God wants us to know. He doesn't say to us, like He said to Daniel, when Daniel would say, what is this that I'm writing? I don't understand this. Not for you to know. Seal it up. Not for you to know right now. Well, it is for us to know. This is for us to know now. However, before, and I'm compelled to do this because of my own life, before we proceed with a holy task, there needs to be a cleansing. Yeah. I work part-time in Wichita as a nurse practitioner in rehab medicine. And it's my responsibility to go to all of the different hospitals in Wichita and doctor's offices. And when there is a consult that is written for a patient that needs some kind of physical and or mental rehabilitation in regards to stroke or car accident victims and so forth, it's my purpose to go and do the initial consultation. Now, whenever I go into a patient's room, there are certain rooms that I am leery to go in. Because on the door, it says, medical precautions, MRSA positive, which means that this person has an infectious disease that I can be contaminated with. There was one gentleman I went and saw a couple of months ago who had developed the flesh-eating bacteria. And by the time that they had caught it, they had to amputate about a fourth of his body away because of this disease process. Now, I'm going to tell you something. When I walked in that room, I walked into that room completely different than any other room I walked in, and I walked out completely different than any other room I've walked out of. When I went in, I wore a mask and a hat and a gown, two sets of gloves because I was paranoid, booties. And when I walked in, I touched nothing. And when I walked out, I removed the garment exactly how the instructions are given for this purpose. I didn't want to be infected by that disease. And the minute I took off that outer garment, I disposed of it correctly and immediately went to the sink and washed like I have never washed before. Because not only did I not want to be contaminated by this, but I didn't want to contaminate others with it. Now in Exodus chapter 30, before we prepare for this week, and this should go on a daily basis, it shouldn't be just for this conference, but the seriousness of approaching God's holy word demands from every one of us in this room that know the Lord ongoing cleansing. You see, sin, the power of sin, or the control of sin, I should say, the penalty for sin was eradicated when we accepted Jesus Christ as our Savior. But there is still ongoing sin in our life. There is still the practice of sin. It needs to be dealt with. It needs to be washed away. I am so thankful for 1 John 1:9, that if we confess our sins, He's faithful, He's just to forgive our sins, and in the Greek, to keep on cleansing us from all unrighteousness. There is a constant cleansing of sanctification. When God delivered Egypt, or delivered Israel out of Egypt, He did it in one fell swoop. But the sanctifying process, that took a long time. Years, hundreds of years for Israel. Now, I am mesmerized by the priestly functions in the Old Testament. I'm glad that I don't have to do what they did. But the principle is still for us today in regards to how the priests would approach God's holy task. And they did it a special way. In Exodus chapter 30, verse 17, God speaks to Moses. Never in Scripture, when God speaks, is it to be taken lightly. And the problem that I see in my own life, the thing that concerns me the most, is the complacency in which I can approach the words of the Lord. If this is a problem because of our flesh, then it can be a problem with all of us. Because we are all encased with the same flesh. Now, as the priests would come, God said to Moses, "You shall also make a laver of bronze, with its base also of bronze, for washing. You shall put it between the tabernacle of meeting and the altar, and you shall put water in it. For Aaron and his sons shall wash their hands and their feet in water from it." This wasn't for aseptic technique. There was a purpose in this washing. There was a symbolic meaning in the washing. When they went in, they were to wash their hands and they were to wash their feet. Their actions were unholy at times. It needed to be cleansed. Their walk was unholy at times. It needed to be cleansed. Before any task was to be taken in regards to the sacrifices, there was to be a cleansing. When they go into the tabernacle of meeting, or when they come near the altar to minister, to burn an offering made by fire to the Lord, they shall wash with water. Now, just to show you how God was serious about the sanctifying process, He says, lest they die. The seriousness of dealing with sin on an ongoing basis in our lives is the responsibility that the New Testament gives us. There is a putting off of the old man. There is a putting on of the Lord Jesus Christ. There is a making no provisions for the flesh, according to Romans 13. And it's not to be taken lightly. It wasn't to be taken lightly in the Old Testament, or they would die. Constantly in the Old Testament, when you go through and you read of the prophets, a majority of the prophetic writings in the Old Testament that have to come from the major and minor prophets are dealing with Israel and Judah's sin. Now, here's the amazing part of that. Of all the people, of all the nations, of all the creatures that had ever been created, they had the law. They knew what God demanded. They knew what the requirements were. They weren't ignorant of the fact. In fact, when God reminds Moses to remind the people, he says in Deuteronomy, I didn't make these things too lofty for you. They're not up in heaven where you can't reach them. They're not across the sea where you can't get to them. They're not too intellectual for you to understand. And then Moses would say to the people, this is what you will do. And they would say, you bet, we'll do it. We will do all that is written therein. God wanted from his people a set-apartness, a holiness, sanctification. That is the responsibility that we have nowadays. Did they do it? No, they didn't do it. And they didn't obey. In fact, not only did they not obey, but many of the writers anticipate their disobedience. Moses says, at the end of Deuteronomy, you're going to go off and do it anyway after I die. There was a cynicism almost at the end of his life. I'm telling you all this stuff, and I know I'm just speaking these things to you. You're not going to do them. But when you come back, God will forgive you. Solomon in 1 Kings chapter 8 prays to God, oh God, when your people reject you and they are taken into a foreign land. He already knew they were going to do it. I'm a parent. I've been a child. I understand the sinful process. I know they're going to sin. I know I'm going to have to let them have it sometimes. Solomon says, but when they're off in the foreign land, please have compassion on them. Please forgive them. Bring them back. I know you will. It's your promise that you will. Joshua, when he dies, he reminds them of their biblical responsibilities. And he says, you won't serve the Lord. And they say, yes, we will serve the Lord. He says, okay, you're your own witnesses. You're a witness against yourself. You said you do it. And when you don't do it, you'll be your own witness against yourself. The exhortation in Scripture has always been, deal with sin immediately. Because if you don't, sin will not have dominion over you. Sin will not, as a believer, separate us from the love of God. But I'll tell you this, it'll do a damaging effect. When I went and saw that man, they had to amputate up to here, up to his ribcage, and the whole back end and leg were gone. And when I removed the sheets and I saw that the body had been ravaged by this disease, he was alive. 4 out of 5 people that get that die. He was alive. But he'll never be the same. You see, sin can have a damaging effect on God's people. So much so that even when the exhortation of God's word is given, nothing new will be said this week. Nothing this week, I'm sure, will be said of things that have never been revealed before. If they are, you better get me out of here. It is the instruction of God. However, and this is what's amazing to me, as God's people, with God, Christ, dwelling in us, we can be of no effect. We can be disqualified in the walk. Sin must and has to be dealt with drastically. Now, there's a story, and I want to share this with you before we get to 2 Corinthians. In 1 Samuel chapter 15, a very familiar story. And I do not in any way, shape, or form want to take this out of context, but as a graphic example of how we are to deal with sin on an ongoing basis, it's clearly represented for us here in 1 Samuel chapter 15. And you know the story. Samuel comes to Saul and he says these rich words. Listen, the Lord sent me to anoint you king over his people, over Israel. Now, if you don't remember anything I say this week, please remember this phrase. Because this is the exhortation that Samuel bases everything that he's going to say on to Saul. Now, therefore, heed the voice of the words of the Lord. And here's what the Lord said. I will punish Amalek for what he did to Israel, how he laid wait for him on the way when he came up from Egypt. Now go and attack Amalek and utterly destroy all that they have. And do not spare them, but kill both man and woman, infant and nursing child, ox and sheep, camel and donkey. This is complete genocide. This is the elimination of a complete nomadic tribe. Sometimes people that like to show how cruel God is will bring up this passage. Why would God command Saul to eliminate the Amalekites? Getting tongue-tied. Why would he do that? We don't have time to cover all of the story. You can go back and you can read it. You remember the story when the people of Israel come out of Egypt. And at Rephidim, they meet the Amalekites. And Moses, with his arms raised, when he would raise his arms, the battle would be won. When he would lower his arms, the battle would be lost. And in the midst of that, the people of Israel win a great victory with the Lord's help. But the Lord is greatly displeased with the Amalekites. You know why? Because they were a ruthless, vicious, vindictive, cowardly people. In fact, they are so ruthless and they are so wicked against Israel that God, even in the law, says to Moses, Moses, by the way, write this down in Deuteronomy 25. Write this down. When you get into the land and you get settled, you go after the Amalekites for the cowardly deed that they did against my people. Is that clear, Moses? Do you understand? God basically says that. Moses, are you listening? Write it down. It becomes part of the commandments of God. Why? Because here's what they did. I like strategies. I mean, when you're coaching basketball, I'm not that good at teaching fundamentals, but I love strategies. I love to watch the other team and look what they're going to do and then use it against them. And the strategy of the Israelites, of any nomadic tribe, as they were moving, when they would fight, they would put those of infirmities, the aged and the young and the women in the back. And they would put the men of war in the front. And they would go at battle. So as to protect the weak and the innocent in the back. But the Amalekites did it a little bit different. They came around to the back. And they began to fight the women and the children and the infirmed. And so the Israelite men had to turn and fight their way through their own people to get to the Amalekites. And it was only by the grace of God that there was a victory. In fact, you remember when Balak calls for Balaam and he says, come and pronounce a curse on the children of Israel. And Balaam says, I can't. Can't do it. Oh, really? Well, why don't you come over to this side of the hill and look at their hinder parts. Look at the back end. So as to say, look, we can attack them from back here at their weak point. Balaam says, I can't do it. God says, because of that, the Amalekites will be removed from the face of this earth because of how they treated God's people. God doesn't tolerate His chosen ones to be treated in such a way. He would say of Israel, they are the apple of my eye. The apple of the eye is the pupil of your eye. It's, when you deal with Israel, it's like you're poking your finger in my eye and I don't like it. It's a very sensitive subject to God. for us as believers. His children, he would say in Matthew, you deal with my little ones, speaking of us, not just children, but as believers. You deal with it. It'd be better if you had a millstone tied around your neck, thrown into the deepest sea, compared to what I'll do. You don't mess with God's children. Because of that, now the time had come. This was great fulfillment of a biblical utterance that had been given to Moses. And now it was the duty and responsibility and privilege of Saul to deal with these people and to utterly destroy them. And Saul says, basically, I'm the man. I'll do it. And so he begins. And he begins much in the same way. I'm not pointing my finger at anybody here. He begins much the same way that I begin things, with determination. So Saul gathered the people together and numbered them, and tell him 200,000 foot soldiers, 10,000 men of Judah. And Saul came to a city, to the city of Amalek, and he lay in wait in the valley. And Saul said to the Kenites, go, depart, get down from among the Amalekites, lest I destroy you with them. For you showed kindness to the children of Israel when they came out of Egypt. So the Kenites departed from among the Amalekites. Saul says, I'm coming. And if you want to get out of the way of this great devastation, clear out now. And they moved. And then the destruction started. And Saul attacked the Amalekites from Havilah all the way to Shur, which is east of Egypt. And if Scripture would have concluded with his complete obedience there, we would have said, amen, he obeyed the will of God. But it doesn't stop there. And this is the problem that comes as we approach the study of God's Word together. If there is partial obedience in your life, there is no obedience. God demands complete and utter obedience. When you read Deuteronomy 27 and Deuteronomy 28, he said, if you fully obey, not partial obedience, my son, sometimes I have to tell him to clean up his room. And surprisingly, for a 14-year-old boy, he doesn't mind doing that. I'm shocked. But he does it this way. I go up to his room, and he will, in his room, he will stand in the corner. And he will say to me, Father, the room is clean. But behind him, everything's been shoved into the corner. It hasn't been cleaned, it's been rearranged. And I said to him, this room is not clean. Without looking at what's behind him, he goes, I don't see any problems. Look behind you. Well, I'll get to that. It's partial obedience. I'm not pleased with that. You know why? Because he's taunting me. And if I let that disobedience go by, if he can't even obey a human father, he won't obey God. Saul attacked the Amalekites, but he also took Agag, king of the Amalekites, alive and utterly destroyed all the people with the edge of the sword. But Saul and the people spared Agag and the best of the sheep, the oxen, the fatlings, the lambs, and all that was good. Now listen, this is vital. This is not misinterpretation of God's word. Please understand that when we talk about sin, sin in the life of a believer is never misinterpretation. It is willing disobedience. Saul was unwilling to utterly destroy them, but everything despised and worthless, that they utterly destroyed. And you know the story. When Samuel comes to Saul, Saul in his arrogance and in his pride and in his materialism parades Agag in front of everybody so as to say this, Agag is a ruthless warrior, but I'm better than him. Pride. It was disobedience before God. Samuel comes to Saul and Saul says, what have you done? What is that sound of the bleeding in my ears? The sarcasm of, I hear animals that I shouldn't be hearing. And in His partial obedience, in His willingness to sin, He has the audacity to bring worship into it. The audacity. When we come to remember the Lord Jesus Christ, without that introspection, without that cleansing, without the ongoing sanctification, we bring that putridity in before God. Saul says, I brought those back to worship God with. We were going to offer those up in sacrifice. Saul says, you don't realize to what extent you have done here, do you? You're clueless. You know what? You are dethroned. And not one relative of yours, not one flesh and blood from you will ever sit on that throne again. You didn't obey. But sin has to be completely dealt with. So Samuel says, you bring Agag to me. Sin. Sin has a damaging effect among God's people. And it has to be eradicated. And it's graphically demonstrated for us here. Samuel says, bring Agag, king of the Amalekites, here to me. So Agag came to him cautiously in verse 32, and Agag said, surely the bitterness of death is past. But Samuel said, as your sword has made women childless, so shall your mother be childless among women. And Samuel hacked Agag in pieces before the Lord in Gilgal. He didn't run him through, but graphically, before all of the people, he demonstrated in a severe, mortifying way what God wanted in the first place. He wanted sin removed from the people of Israel. You know why? Because God knows the damaging effect that sin can have in our life. And He wants us to deal with it biblically. Again, because of time, you go back later on in 1 Samuel chapter 30. Guess what? The Amalekites pop their little heads up again. And David with his men are attacked by the Amalekites, and the Amalekites come and steal the wives and plunder the camp and take the booty. Didn't have to happen if Saul had done what he was supposed to do. Sin needs to be dealt with dramatically. And I will end with this. Look at Colossians chapter 3. Colossians chapter 3. Verse 1. If then you were raised with Christ, seek these things which are above, where Christ is, sitting at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on things on the earth. For you died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, appears, then you also will appear with Him in glory. Now, if we know that that's going to occur, and 2 Peter tells us that all of these things that we see will be consumed with a great fire, the elements will be burned up, the atoms will split, things will be uncreated. If we know the awesome power of God, and we know exactly what God is going to do, and we know what God has done for us, Peter says, how ought you to live now? The knowledge of what God has done for us and what He will do with sin should inspire us to be holy. Because he says this, therefore, put to death your members which are on the earth. Kill them. Slaughter them. Hack them to pieces. What things? Fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desire, covetousness, which is idolatry. Because of these things, now listen, why do we deal with sin in our life? Because of these things, the wrath of God is coming down upon the sons of disobedience. It isn't amazing to me that we as believers sin. You know what's amazing? We enjoy it. And we know better. Therefore, verse 12, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, put on tender mercies, kindness, humility, meekness, long-suffering, bearing with one another and forgiving one another. If anyone has a complaint against another, even as Christ forgave you, so you also must do. But above all these things, put on love, which is the bond of perfection. He goes on to say, now, as a result of dealing with sin, here is your responsibility as believers. We have a tremendous time before us. We have a time where we can collectively, from different parts, from different backgrounds, come and not just enjoy hearing the Word of God, but to assimilate the truth and put it into practice on a moment-by-moment basis in our lives, even within the process of bringing every thought into captivity, being able to deal with sin even as it begins to crop up within us. That is a high and lofty responsibility and must be done before we enjoy the holiness of God's Word. Not to go on, but just to say this. I know that many of you, because you are here, have that desire. And it is good for us to be together this week, both as we see what God's Word says about the seriousness of sin and also the responsibilities that we have in the area of sanctification. Our Father, we give you thanks this evening for the time provided for us. We thank thee, Father, for allowing us to come to this facility, for bringing us together, allowing us to be separated from the world, as it were, for this short time to be together, a fellowship in thy Word. Father, we realize that through thy Word, the commandments that thou hast given us are commandments to be obeyed. We thank thee, Father, for making it clear to us, taking the rich divine truths of your will and allowing us to participate in such a way that we might be called your children. Father, we thank thee for this time. We give thee thanks for all of those who are serving you so that we might have this precious time together. Father, we long for the coming of our dear Savior. And we realize, Father, that it could be tonight. We realize, Father, it could be tomorrow. But, Father, until that time comes, may we be willing servants. Father, may there be that constant fire to obey you. Not the verbal affirmation that we will obey you, but, Father, in your revealed truth, the Holy Spirit would stir up our hearts to obedience. We thank thee for this time provided. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.